Hello,
everybody.
Whoa. Just woke myself up. All right. So glad that you're here, especially if this is your first time here. We welcome you. We welcome you if you are normally at the children's program at this hour. We welcome you as well. The Chinese congregations are having their joint retreat, and so we don't have our regular children's program, and so they're with us today. And so we have some kind of worksheets in the back if you didn't get it, so you're welcome to get it just to kind of help you along. I'll try to keep this short, but I hold no promises, and if you pray with me, pray for me on that. College students, if you're back this week for the first time, we welcome you. So glad that you're with us. And so we've been going through a sermon series called The Renewed Life through Romans 12 to 16, and we're exploring what it means to see all of life through the lens of God's mercy and grace, and we're seeking transformation as we renew our minds with this wonderful news of His mercy. And so we are here in chapter 12, verses 14 to 21, so I hope you can kind of put your finger there as we navigate through this passage. But before we begin, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Father, for just leading us through this series. Father, I think we're all longing for renewal within, Lord, and it comes in so many different forms. But Father, as you've been teaching us, you've been showing us that all of life is meant to be renewed through the good news of Jesus, that we're to see all of life through your eyes. And Father, we pray once more you'd be faithful to us again to show us more of what this means for us personally, what this means for us as a community, what this means for us in all of life. And so, Father, would you bless this time as we navigate through your word? May you speak. May you show us where you want us to change. Would you move within us, Lord, as we think about ways as a community we can respond as well. And so, Father, we give this time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Everybody at some point in their lives will have perhaps their lives interrupted by evil. That there will be people in your lives, there will be systems around us that will fail you, that will perhaps wrong you. And how you respond to such things really matters. How you respond actually oftentimes defines you, it makes or breaks you. And so when somebody mistreats you or somebody wrongs you, what is your first instinct? How do you respond? How do you view the people who have mistreated you? Now, oftentimes what feels so right at the core of our being is to fight back. And there is something about that is, I think, right, because there's a wrong that's been done to you or another person, and there's a right that needs to be done. But oftentimes what happens is that it devolves into a situation where we end up returning evil for evil, that we fight fire with fire, we eye for eye, tooth for tooth, we think that it's up to us to act upon it. And so we play out these revenge narratives, if you will. And so not only does our sense of gut dictate this, but the world around us in many ways affirms this outrage that we feel within. It affirms our reaction to that outrage, whatever form that it comes in. And so the sentiment gets expressed in so many different ways, whether it be passively or aggressively, directly or indirectly. But Paul here proposes a very countercultural way of dealing with those whom we despise, those who we hate, those who we consider perhaps our enemies. And so I would like to propose a question, or I'd like to ask a question to, and it goes like this. How do you overcome evil without being overcome by it? How do you overcome evil without being overcome by evil? Because there's always a cost to being wrong. Something or something that's precious to us gets taken away. So how do you overcome evil without being consumed by evil? How do we overcome?
And so as we navigate through this section, I think I want us to think about three things. First, what not to do in response. What not to do in response. Number two, what we could do in response. And lastly, where do we even begin to respond? Okay? What not to do, what we could do, and how do we even begin to start? So let's think about our first point, what not to do in response. Let's look at verses 14 to 17. And you can sense that Paul is presenting an alternative worldview to the prevailing sentiment in terms of how we're to deal with others who have wronged us. That's kind of this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, retributive type of justice. Notice the resounding kind of negative imperatives that are being presented here. Verse 14, do not curse. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, never avenge yourselves. Verse 19, do not be overcome by evil. All these prohibitions are basically saying the same thing, that revenge and retaliation are forbidden for those who call themselves followers of Jesus. Now, there's certainly a place for punishment of evildoers through due process, through the right and proper channels, which Paul will get to in the next chapter in terms of how you're to relate to authorities. But in regards to personal conduct and relationships, we're not to take things into our own hands. Seeking justice is never meant to be a solitary pursuit or done independently of other people. This goes oftentimes against what we are inclined to do. It goes against how our world generally operates. We want to take things into our own hands. When something happens, we react to it. Now, Hollywood makes billions off of these revenge narratives, if you will, where a wrong has been perpetrated, and the rest of the movie is about blowing things up until justice has been had. Who can forget the line from Liam Neeson from the movie Taken when he discovers his daughter has been kidnapped? And even if you haven't seen this movie, and I actually haven't really seen this movie end to end, beginning to end, but you probably know what this line is. Some of you have you memorized, okay? If you haven't memorized, you could say it along with me. But, you know, this is what he says. He's on this phone, right? And he's talking to his daughter's captor. And he says this, I don't know who you are. I can't do a good impression, but I don't know what you want. But if you're looking for a ransom, I can tell you I don't have any money. But what I have is a very, what, particular set of skills. Skills that I've acquired over a very long career. Skills that will make a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that will be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. Okay, and you now know this next one. Okay, if you know it, say it with me, all right? But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you, right? You're like, whoa, right? Now, again, you know, these are kind of the things that get us pumped up and amped up, right? And it's such an iconic line. It's almost like a creed or a confession declaring what you believe about the world. But here's the problem. I'm guessing that not many of you have those particular set of skills, right? Acquired over a long career. Skills that make it to a nightmare for those who you despise, right? And perhaps that's why we're drawn to these narratives. And you pay the big bucks to live vicariously through these unassuming, ordinary people playing out these revenge narratives that you hope to do one day or something. In our powerlessness, it's satisfying for a moment that at least some kind of justice is being served, even if the story's fictional. But there are limits to, you know, these revenge narratives. In another movie reference, now I'm dating myself. How many of you guys have ever seen The Princess Bride? Well, a good number of you. Great, great. It's a cult classic. If you're too young to know, you have to watch it, all right? This is a story of recognizing the limits of building up a whole identity and a purpose around vengeance, right? So here's a guy named Indigo Montoya, right? As a young boy, he witnesses his father's death. And he vows to spend the rest of his life seeking revenge, finding this person who's killed his father. And he plays out what he will say when he finally confronts his father's killer. Okay, you know what he says, right? Repeat after me. Hello, my name is Indigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. Right? Now, Indigo Montoya's lifelong pursuit actually happens. Sorry, spoiler alert. He gets exactly what he wants. He gets to say exactly what he rehearsed. He avenges his father's death. And at the end of the movie, he says something. He reflects upon his life. And he says this, "It's very strange. I've been in the revenge business for so long. And now that it's over, I don't know what to do with the rest of my life." Now, what this illustrates is that our revenge, even if our revenge narratives become a reality, and that's a big if it becomes a reality, it doesn't always satisfy. It doesn't give you what you want. Miroslav Volf, a Croatian theologian who lived through the Balkan Wars and witnessed the genocide of his own people in Eastern Europe, said this: "To triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when the evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory is when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life. Oftentimes, we have no control over the first victory, but we can prevent the second." Pelagius, who is wrong about a lot of things, was right about this. The enemy has overcome us when he makes us like himself. The enemy overcomes us when he makes us like himself. You see, the problem of returning evil with evil is that you increasingly become whom you despise. When you take things into your own hands, oftentimes you're blind to see the whole picture. You often only see what you want to see. You're blind to the fact that you are slowly devolving into the person you hate or despise. And so how about you? How do you see this dynamic play out around you as you think about your relationships, as you think about the way the world works? But even a more important question is this: how do you see this dynamic within yourself? How have the patterns of this world become patterns in you? When we think about Paul's former life, I think we can't help but wonder if his experiences are in view. Okay, Paul, then named Saul, saw the followers of Jesus as a threat to his own religion, and he intimidates them, bullies them, persecutes them. And on the way to arrest more Christians, when Jesus comes along and confronts him by saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus, in that moment, does not enact justice, although that's what Saul deserved. In fact, Jesus is the only one who is in the position to judge. He's the only righteous judge who could see everything. The one who has a prerogative to do so. But what does Jesus do? Instead of showing him wrath as Saul deserved, he shows him what? He shows him mercy. Rather than repay evil with evil and curse him forever, Jesus shows him grace. And it literally changes the course of Saul's life. And so when Saul, later who becomes Paul, says in the beginning of chapter 12, which we covered, "In view of God's mercy," it's not him just saying objective theological truths, although it is. Mercy to him is not an abstraction. It's not just a word, but it's something that he has profoundly experienced himself, personally. And this has changed the course of his life. It's renewed his mind. God has transformed his way of thinking. And it changed the way he approached life, the way he approaches relationships. Since he, Paul, who Saul, who opposed God and who was enemy of God, was shown mercy, I can only imagine that his view of those whom he formerly despised changed drastically and radically. How about you, brothers and sisters? Is grace, is mercy, is it an abstraction? Is it just a concept that you hear about in church?
Or is it something that you have profoundly experienced yourself, where you realize the magnitude of the debt that you owe God, and you realize that you deserve nothing less than justice, but yet He shows you mercy? We need to be reminded of this daily. We need to revisit this. That's why we come together, is to revisit the reality of a great God who shows mercy on His people. Now, if we're not to return evil with more evil and thus becoming more like the ones you despise, what are we supposed to do? How should we live? Here's what we see. We return evil with what? Not more evil, but with good. And thus becoming more whom you love, presumably that being Jesus. So let's revisit these prohibitions with the positive counterpart. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Right off the bat, Paul's words are really echoing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think what makes this even more powerful is the fact that Jesus actually lived His sermon out, right? Oftentimes we can listen to sermons, right? Maybe you can listen to me, Pastor Enoch, Pastor Steve, and oh, that just seems so ideal. That just seemed pie in the sky, utopian, what have you. And it just seems like just a concept. And I'm sure for Jesus, as He's expounding the most amazing sermon ever on the Sermon on the Mount, that the people are like, okay, that sounds great, but incredibly impractical. And yet Jesus actually lives into what He has to say, right? Matthew 4:43-44, Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, what? You have heard that it is said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Later on, Jesus says that if you love people only those who love you back, what difference does it make? Everybody does that. The tax collectors and the pagans already do that. And so Jesus is taking a basic assumption of the world and saying, this is how I think. This is how the kingdom of God works. And this radical teaching is what? To love the unlovable, to love those who are not deserving even of your love, to love your enemies and pray for those who harm you, who hurt you. And so by this, what Jesus is doing, He's totally, radically reshaping love and showing that love goes much deeper and has multiple layers, and we've only scratched the surface of what that means. And it sets it apart from the world's definition of love, where it's just mere sentiment, rather than, at the heart of it, sacrifice. And so Paul is reminding them that in the face of what they're facing, in the face of persecution of the Roman Empire encroaching on them and making their lives miserable, that genuine love even applies to their oppressor. It goes beyond their own community. It goes beyond whom they naturally are supposed to love, and applies to those who even hate them, those who want to make their lives miserable, those who are instituting unjust ways and unjust laws to keep them down. Even them, Paul is saying, we are to love them. Verse 15 to 16, he gives some practical examples of how to do this. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Notice the overall posture that Paul is trying to make here is to move towards people rather than to move away from people. Not move towards people to hit them back, but to move towards them and to what? To engage them and to be able to see life through their shoes. Rather than distance yourself and disparage them and thus dehumanizing them, Paul is saying, no, draw near, engage. Join them in their humanities, both in their joys and in their sorrows. If your neighbors are rejoicing, even if you don't understand why they're rejoicing, or you don't even agree with what they're rejoicing in, try to understand it and rejoice with them. And when they're going through sorrow, when they're mourning, don't laugh at them and saying, ha, finally, you got what you deserve. No, mourn with them. Identify with them. Even if you disagree with them. Because they were minorities in a dominant culture, Paul wanted to make sure that they were to avoid the extremes of being these violent revolutionaries that to overthrow Rome, okay? And the other extreme of just living in a bubble, or living kind of entrenched, or kind of having this bunker mentality of not disengaging from anything and trying to create your own world. Rather, Paul is saying, no, live amongst them. Live amongst your oppressors. Live amongst those whom hurt you. He wanted to make sure that we were living the life of Jesus. Because Jesus modeled this well in many respects, right? He didn't just hang out among the elite. He didn't just hang out amongst the religious establishment. He celebrated weddings. He went to people's homes. He tended to the sick. He met people at the crossroads of life. He engaged. He entered into the darkness of this world. He didn't avoid it. He didn't just shout from heaven trying to get us to whip us up in shape. No, he became one of us and identified us in our humanity. And so this is the call upon our lives as we think about tangibly what it means to do return evil with good, is to draw close. But there will be times when evil continues. And where even if you do good, even if you engage, even do everything that you're supposed to technically do, that sometimes evil rears its ugly head once again. And that people still hurt you. And that people still persecute you. People still oppress you. Verse 17, what's Paul's response to that? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Similar to verses 15 to 17, Paul begins repeating what he's been kind of saying all along. You don't overcome evil with more evil, because if you do, evil has overcome you. You become like whom you despise. Rather, we to relate to people in the right way. You know, oftentimes, if you're going to be persecuted and being treated poorly, make sure it's not because you're giving them reasons to do so. Don't be an inconsiderate jerk. Don't just, like, find ways to live peaceably with other people. Don't give people a reason to despise you. You're to walk your lives with integrity before others. In other words, we're to do our part and make sure that we, with whatever is in our control, to live our lives in such a way that would bring honor to Christ. But Paul understands that, you know what, people's responses are not under your control. That people may still mistreat you for doing good. You're only responsible for your part and to respond to evil with good rather than what you're inclined to do. But there are situations, again, where doing good doesn't necessarily change anything. That's why verse 19, he gives us a compelling reason why we don't have to put justice in our hands. What does it say? Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And so here's what we need to understand about our notion of justice and God's justice. First, we need to be reminded that God is not complacent towards evil. One commentator puts it like this: his just wrath is of a wholly different character from human vengeance, which is often and easily fueled by self-interest, excess, and vindictiveness. This is particularly true where vengeance is unleashed because of personal injury. Nowhere is revenge less likely to express divine justice than where it is expressed into the service of self. What the commentator is basically saying is there is a huge difference between the way we perceive justice and the way God enacts justice. That oftentimes the reasons for our own reasons for justice is oftentimes filled with self-interest. Whereas God's justice is always righteous, good, and perfect. Again, we are entrusting that to God. We're not placing it into our own hands, but in the hands of God. Because again, if we overcome evil with good and with God, there's nothing impossible. There's nothing impossible. Seeming all these impossibilities of trying to do good is made possible now because God is now in the mix. Okay? We're entrusting these injustices of the world in God's hands, knowing that every act of evil done to us does not go unnoticed. Everything, evil act that goes on in this world does not go unnoticed. Evil will not triumph. God is not indifferent to these things. In fact, it breaks the heart of God. But we could take comfort in knowing that, you know what? This will not continue on endlessly. But one day, God will judge the world and make everything that's wrong in this world right. We need to understand that dynamic. In the meantime, it doesn't mean... So this is what we need to remember, is that, yes, we can entrust all these things, but it doesn't mean necessarily that we just are passive. It's, okay, God, you do it. I have no responsibility. In fact, verse 20, Paul continues, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you'll heap burning holes on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good." You see, we can overcome evil with good and with God. It's hard to forego revenge without the help of God. Because when evil is perpetrated, it stings so deep. The most natural response is to lash out. But in verse 20, it seems like the motive of doing good is, at first glance, it appears to cause more punishment by heaping burning holes on his head. But this is not the motive. Rather, by doing good, the hope is that we will bring such unexpected surprise that it brings shame on the wrongdoers so that they may repent of this evil. And that's really how Jesus surprised Saul on the road to Damascus, is it not? That... rather than pouring out wrath and punishment on this person who's been persecuting his own people, God, through Jesus, shows mercy. Jean Valjean, the story, Les Miserables, was surprised by a priest who he stole from, was surprised that the priest would actually tell the police, hey, he actually forgot the other pieces of silver that he gave him. And this act of mercy transformed him. He's surprised by grace, surprised by mercy. In fact, this is what makes the gospel, the good news, so powerful and so compelling. That the good news is this, is that Jesus overcame evil, not by accumulating more power and using the sword to vanquish his enemies. Rather, Jesus overcame evil by doing the most ultimate good. That Jesus triumphed over evil by taking upon himself every evil mankind has ever produced, and he absorbed it on the cross. It was there where our sin and our evil was canceled and every evil forgiven and cleansed. All of us deserve to be cast away, but instead, through the work of the cross, through Jesus, we as enemies become friends. Better than that, the cross has made sworn enemies into sworn family. And so when you receive a mercy like that, when you recognize that you're basically no different from those whom you despise, then the whole holding of grudges and revenge seeking is much harder to do when you consider the huge debt that you once owed God. And we make strides in loving those who have hurt us. As hard as it is, it's greater evidence of God's love in you. You become whom you love. Now, how do you do it? Where do you even begin? What, as you reflect upon your life, what is the pattern by which you live your life? What's your MO when it comes to people opposing you? We need to start there. But secondly, as we think about maybe ways in which we kind of fail in those areas, we ask God, God, help us, because this is so impossible for me to change on my own. Oftentimes, again, we create our purpose and our identity in our lives out of revenge narratives. I remember I was reflecting upon this growing up where, you know, I was kind of, it's hard to imagine this now, but when I was a kid growing up, I was kind of like an outcast of sorts. I was definitely a minority, and I know amongst my friends who were kind of in the same boat as I was, you know, there's a certain powerlessness that you feel oftentimes. You don't know what to do with that powerlessness when you've been wronged or when people treat you a certain way. And then what ends up happening is the narrative works like this, is, you know what? I'm going to take the long view. I might not be able to fight back, but I'm going to take the long view. I'm going to study really hard. I'm going to get into a good college. I'm going to make lots and lots of money. I'm going to be a CEO of some kind of bank. And I'm going to come back on the 20th anniversary, and I'm just going to just strut around and see how you're doing these days, right? And it's amazing how we can create a whole sense of purpose in life through a chip on our shoulder, right? That we have these revenge narratives that we play out, hoping that, yes, if I could prove myself that I can overcome this one person or these group of people, stick it to the man, however you may be, then that's what life is all about. Trying to rise above our enemies and thinking that that's the way we're supposed to pursue life or to finally find some redemption. But the problem here is this. Who are you becoming in the process as you do all of this? Again, it's quite remarkable how the direction of your life can be consumed and driven by resentment, driven by this chip on your shoulder to live your life in such a way. You know, just kind of a small example of, it doesn't, you know, the range of how the way people have wronged you is so wide, right? It could be something small, it could be something big. But oftentimes, it all starts with something small. I told a story during my first sermon here. It was 2 years ago. I wasn't even a pastor here yet. I was a guest speaker. You probably forgot about it already. But I shared the story of what was going on in my neighborhood, where there's one person who lived a few doors down who had a reputation of being this really grumpy old man, and who just really, like, just really, you know, surly towards anybody, and would constantly complain about things. And, you know, we live in a small space, and so, you know, it's hard. There's not a whole lot of privacy, and so he has this reputation, right? And we were relatively new there and things like this. We didn't know. So anyway, my kids and I were playing outside, throwing the football in our alley, and this old man comes walking up, and he starts yelling at us, right? And I was like, why are they yelling at us? We're just playing ball outside of our house. We have the full right to do this. This is not private property. This belongs to everybody, right? And I was trying to figure out what was going on. But he was just like, and granted, English was not his first language. Obviously, we're just totally missing each other. But he was just really mad at us playing, simply my kids playing out in the field. And then he started threatening to call the police on us because we're playing outside. And that's when I got really ticked. I was like, what are you talking about calling the police on? We could try to work this out. And I was just I was trying to raise my voice, trying to, like, you know, hey, you know, he's an old man. I'm not going to, like, whack him or anything. But now I was mad, right? I was kind of, and especially he was doing this in front of my kids. I was especially like, they're all like wondering what's going on here. And then, you know, he just kind of sat there and pretending that he was calling the cops, right? You guys remember the story? Well, you know, I forgot how I ended that story 2 years ago, but the story continued. There's actually more to the story as time has gone on. But as later on, like, I was still stewing over it. I was like, man, who does this guy think he is? Like, we can't even play outside without being harassed, right? And then later, I was really consumed by a lot of anger, and maybe it triggered a whole lot of other issues in my life. But all this to say, I think it started by just God, I'm mad. Like, this person has no right treating me this way. I mean, it's a minor thing, but it's, for some reason, it's just making me really surly too, right? And I started thinking of all these, you know, not holy things about what I could possibly do to kind of put that person in this place, or to kind of, you know, I don't know, slash his tire or something. Not really. There he goes. Maybe we should have. Anyway. But I was definitely praying about it and just asking God, Lord, I don't feel right feeling this way, but I don't feel right him doing what he did either. And so instead of withdrawing and just seething and just playing out these narratives in my mind, I tried to draw close, but he doesn't speak English, so how am I supposed to, like, work with this person? And so finally I saw his son who walked out, and I don't know his son very well, but I just approached him. I was like, hey, there's a guy who lives near you, who lives in your same building. Can you
We kind of had this problem. Do you know who he is? And then he said, yeah, he's my father. I'm like, oh, jeez. You know, but anyway, just started talking to him. It's like, hey, you know, this situation happened. There was a big misunderstanding, threatened to call the police. I just kind of want to figure out what his deal is. And then, you know, as I explained what happened, he's, I think what it is that, you know, he has a heart problem, and sometimes, like, when he gets startled, he gets really, like, really, you know, upset and angry. He probably said things that, he probably wouldn't mean to say normally. But he also kind of said, oh, but he's also kind of a grumpy old man, too. So, but that was helpful, just to draw near and to realize, oh, there's some things I don't understand, something I didn't see completely. And it began to change my heart in terms of, oh, that's probably why he reacted the way he did. It doesn't necessarily excuse him threatening us, calling the police and all that kind of stuff, but it definitely gave some humanity to who he was. And as I would bump into him here and there, usually would say nothing, just kind of look away. But I started to, like, say hello. Small gesture, that's probably the only thing he understands anyway from English, and just try to say hello and just, how you doing? And over time, he started to kind of ask me questions in Cantonese, actually, and I don't understand Cantonese, but he started dialoguing me on other things, and you know, I'm not saying we're good and we're best friends, but the story continues on. Part of it is